the first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and for evermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. I don't suppose it's unreasonable to suggest that the most enduring feature of the winter months is darkness. And some people, don't they, suffer from the darkness. It's called SAD, apparently. Seasonal Affective Disorder. That's it, yeah. And I guess probably most of us would prefer to have the nice, light, sunny nights than these dark, damp, dull, wintry evenings. But you know, perhaps that's the reason, because some people are afraid of the dark. And when we get a bit older, some of you are, you know, we're not so keen to go out at night in the dark, are we? It's how life goes. Maybe it's because there's this natural, almost natural aversion to the dark that the Bible very, very often uses the picture, the concept of darkness to describe a spiritual condition and a social condition, if you like, among people, generally speaking. I suppose you could say that what the Bible pictures as real darkness is a godlessness about people's hearts and minds, relationships and society. And as we come to Isaiah chapter 9, it starts off in the darkness. It starts off describing a people who are living in spiritual darkness that has affected their society and their history. He speaks about the land of Naphtali and the land of Zebulun. If you look on my map there, you can see Zebulun and Naphtali going up towards the top of the picture. These were areas of the land of Israel. Their names are actually taken from the sons of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. And two of them were Naphtali and Zebulun. And when the children of Israel went into the promised land, led in by Joshua, the areas were allocated to these 12 tribes. 11 tribes, really, because Levi was spread all through them, but that's another story. But Zebulun, their land, and Naphtali's land was right up toward the north of the country. And if you go on up through Naphtali and Zebulun, you then come to that area called Galilee of the Nations. In other words, or the other word, you're going into Gentile country once you get through Zebulun and Naphtali. And that's what it means here when it says in verse 1, talks about the land beyond Jordan and the Galilee of the Nations, up beyond Zebulun and Naphtali. But what happened is this, round about 930 BC, the land of Israel split in two at the end of Solomon's reign. And the southern bit from, you can just see a bit of the Dead Sea there, and you can see Benjamin, from south of Benjamin and south, or that rough area roughly, became known as Judah. And the rest, going north, became known as Israel. So when you're reading your Bible, then you come across these phrases like Israel, Judah. Just worth bearing in mind that little bit of historical information, because Israel sometimes refers to the whole land, but quite often it refers to that northern section, the southern section being known as Judah. In 930, the land was severed. Judah broke away, Israel broke away from Judah. The reason was because of idolatry, because Solomon, although he is credited with being the wisest king that there was, sadly would say he was the wisest fool that there ever was, because he introduced idolatry into the united Israel, and God's judgment upon them was to split the nation in two. And what that led to was almost another 200 years of degeneration into idolatry, much more in the north, but even also in Judah in the south. And eventually, round about 750-ish or so BC, God began to send his judgments, first of all upon the northern end of the country, and then 100 years or so later, sending judgments even down into Judah as well. And so we read, for example, in 2 Kings that the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. He allowed foreign armies to start to come in, to invade them and to take over their territory and start to shrink their borders. In fact, we read of this king named Tiglath-Pileser, if that's how you pronounce him, king of Assyria. He came and captured Gilead, which is where you see Manasseh and coming down into Gad. So he came down all this side of Israel and took all that territory from them. He took also, we are told, all the land of Naphtali. So he came across the top and took all Naphtali's land as well. And he carried away a lot of the people captive to Assyria and took away all the wealth of Samaria. So God sent that invasion to the west and to the north. And then in 722 BC, down came another invader called Salmaneser. And he invaded more of the country and deported many more of the Israelites. And then in their place, through that whole northern section, he settled then foreigners who worshipped idols and foreign gods. And these days of deep darkness settled over the whole area and the people that remained there. They became days of deep darkness, as it says there in verses 1 and 2. And that's why, as we come to verse 2, it talks about people who walked in darkness, and people who lived in the land of deep darkness. So that's how this prophecy starts off. It starts off not in a very promising way. But in fact, this passage of scripture is about a great promise, because the promise is of a great shining light. a great shining light. For you notice in verse 2 he says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. They have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You notice it's in the past tense. They have seen a great light. The light has shone upon them. For 700 years, the people who lived in Samaria, the original people who were still left in the area, of course, had had the blessing and privilege of the light of God's word. Not all of it, but they would have had the histories of Moses, the Psalms, some of the earlier prophets probably. And of course they had all their history. They not only had the light of the scripture and the light of the promises of God, they had the light of their history, God's dealings with them. How he had brought them out of Egypt, how he had led them through the wilderness, how he brought them into the promised land, how he had often delivered them and blessed them, sent them prophets and teachers and given them the light of all the Old Testament sacrificial system. All the light of God that was illustrated in those sacrifices, in the priesthood, in the temple, in the tabernacle, and so on and so forth. They had all this light, all this time. And not only did they have all that light, but they'd also went through times in previous years, previous eras, of great blessing. Because it was a fact, the Lord had brought them into the promised land, and then he'd multiplied the nation. And they'd grown larger, and they'd filled out the land before all this trouble fell upon them. Multiplied the nation to them. And they'd been people who could rejoice. They'd had great joy at times in their history and in their experience. They'd had great harvests, as we see in verse 3. You can rejoice, he says, with joy at the harvest. And remember, in those days, of course, it was what we call subsistence farming. In other words, you farmed and you ate what you'd grown, and when you'd ate that was it. You know, you then had to grow the next lot and so on. So to have a good harvest in those days for people living like that was a cause of tremendous joy. I mean, all we do here is got the supermarket. So, you know, if we have not a very good harvest, we expect that Sainsbury's and Asda and everybody else would just buy food in for us from somewhere else. But if it's what we call hand to mouth, that's how we used to describe it anyway. You know, you sow it and you grow it and you eat it, and you sow it, grow it and eat it, then if you have a bad harvest, that implies serious situation. So when there's a good harvest, of course, everybody's glad. And they rejoice at a time of harvest. And when they had times of victory and too, and were able to divide the spoil and have blessings that way. So he's saying to them, look, the Lord has, you've all this light of your history, of God's dealings with you, of his law and his word, and all these illustrations in the worship that God had given to them. They'd had all these numerous and many blessings. And yet, now, they are in a land of deep darkness. They've wandered from God. They've rebelled against him. They've adopted idolatry. And this is the condition that they find themselves in. Overrun by their enemies. Idolatries just rife through the whole land. And of course, darkness is a description of our natural state. Our natural state. We may not realise it, may not think about it, but we're actually born in the darkness. Our minds and our hearts by nature are darkened. Ephesians 4 tells us we're darkened in understanding and alienated from the life of God. Just as these people were under the yoke of their invaders and their enemies, So we, by nature, are under the yoke of sin and burdened with a guilt in the sight of God. I think perhaps one of the sad things about our current society is this, that although by and large, as a nation, we are guilty before God, the problem is we don't feel guilty before God. And that's what we need to do, because we are, as a nation, as people, by nature, guilty before a holy and a righteous God. But the wonderful thing is that although that's the bad news, that's not all the news. Because the good news is that we can be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And that's what this promise is about. There's a deliverance coming. And this deliverance is going to come through the gift of God's Son. This deliverance is going to come through the gift of God's Son. Yes, they'd had all this light in their history, which they've now turned their backs on, which they've wandered away from, and they are living in the darkness. But there's a far greater light that's going to shine, a far greater light than any light they have previously had. And this greater light is going to bring to them tremendous liberty and freedom. And a regeneration, you might say, of the nation. For as it says in verse 5, every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel in the fire. All these oppressors that had come upon them, they were going to be dealt with. Those that had come and trampled over them, as it were, in battle formation. That'll all be taken away. The enemy that were all around in their uniforms, we might say, their garments that rolled in blood, in other words, the slaughter that they brought, it'll all be destroyed. It'll all be gone forever. And how is that going to be accomplished for these people? It's going to be accomplished through a child being born. A child being born. How is this trampling warrior battle tumult and all this to be burned and got rid of and finished and done away with? It is because to us a child is born. Here into this world will come him who was with God in the beginning and was God in the beginning. And this great God is going to be given as a gift to the world. He'll be given how? Through a virgin who would conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, as Isaiah prophesied a chapter or two before in chapter 7. Here into the world comes God's only beloved Son. It is interesting to notice as you read through Scripture how very often God initiated a fresh phase of his delivering power and salvation through the birth of a baby. It happens regularly in Scripture. So, for example, God built a nation through the miraculous birth of a baby named Isaac, when it was impossible by nature for Isaac to be conceived and to be born. And yet God sent this birth to Abraham and Sarah, and through Isaac and then through Jacob, he built a nation through which his son would be given. That's what Scripture means when it says salvation is of the Jews. It doesn't mean that the Jewish nation produces salvation, but salvation came through the nation of the Jews because Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah, of David's line. He built a nation through the birth of a son. He rescued a nation through the miraculous keeping of a baby boy named Moses, through the birth of Moses, and kept Moses, and then took him back to Israel, took him back to Egypt, and through him delivered the nation. A picture of deliverance in Samson. He was a miraculous birth when his mother couldn't have children. And so Samson was born to deliver the Israelites, or begin to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. Samuel was another miraculous birth. Through Samuel, the Lord reformed the priesthood and the prophetic office through the miraculous birth of Samuel. It seems each time God wants to do something in the life of the nation, according to his redemptive plan, he causes a birth of a baby boy. And of course, the greatest miraculous birth is in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. No ordinary human baby. Here is the Son of the Most High, the only Son of the Father, God's inexpressible gift. A gift you will never be able to fully describe or apprehend or appreciate. And this baby was to be the great light that Isaiah is prophesying about here. The light of the world. And the wonderful thing is, of course, as you read in the Gospels, what do you discover about this great light? You find that this great light in the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of God shining all through him, shone more particularly perhaps than anywhere else in purity and power where? In the land of Galilee, up in the old territories of Naphtali and Zebulun. For it was up there, in that area, that he performed his first miracle. Cana of Galilee was where he turned water into wine. It's where he preached the Sermon on the Mount. It's where he stilled the storm. It's where he regularly cured hundreds and cast out numerous demons. It's where he fed the thousands. And so therefore you can see why Isaiah prophesies that here in the land of Zebulun, here in the land of Naphtali, they'll see this great light that's come into the world through the baby being born in Bethlehem. And as Isaiah prophesies this, he speaks as if it has already happened, you notice. There in verse 6, "For to us a child is born, a son is given." You could say, that, of course, that there is a sense in which the child is born because he is the first begotten of the Father before the creation of the world. It's a great mystery. The theologians talk about the eternal generation of the Son, or he's the eternally begotten of the Father. If you want to know more about that, ask Stephen. He'll have all the answers to that one. But it's a great mystery as to how Jesus can be the Son of God and equal with God and so on. All comes into this amazing, adorable mystery of what we call the Trinity. But this child is born. Isaiah is so confident. It's as if he is already given. 700 years before he comes to Bethlehem, he is given. He is promised. No doubt about it. How does he know? Well, you go to the end of verse 7. It's because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He's so confident in the Lord of hosts, this great God. He's saying, God is so great, I know he is going to do this. Nothing and no one can stand in his way. King Herod tried to stop it. He wanted to have Jesus destroyed. Read about that, don't we, in Matthew's Gospel. He couldn't stop it. These invaders that came first of all to the north, and then when Nebuchadnezzar came in 598 BC or 605 BC, round about those times, he invaded the south and there was an attempt to completely destroy the people of God, but they couldn't stop it. The zeal of the Lord is going to accomplish this. This baby, this child, is going to be born. The great light of the world is definitely going to come. There's no question about it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This will be the pinnacle of his universal plan of salvation and redemption for the whole world. And as Michael said to us this morning, nothing more important has happened in this world than the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, leading to his death, resurrection, ascension, and glorification. Nothing more important has happened, and nothing more important will happen in the whole existence of this world. And the wonderful thing is that happens because God was 100% completely and totally committed to bringing it about. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. He will do this. This great light has come. The question is, has this great light come to you? Has this glorious light of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ come to you? Well, as I look at you tonight, I'm able to think to myself, surely the answer to that has got to be yes. What a wonderful thing that the light of the Lord Jesus Christ has broken into our hearts and into our lives. God has said to us, has he not? Let the light shine out of darkness. That light has shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We ought to be able to rejoice together that the Lord has shone the light of his salvation into our souls. Otherwise, we'd be no different to these people. In the gloom, in the darkness, in the deep darkness of our sin and guilt before God. Hope we can all say yes. In the words of the old phrase, I've seen the light. That's years ago. I used to say, oh, he's seen. My dad said that about me when I got converted. Oh, he's seen the light. And I had. All those years ago, I'd seen the light. Ain't that wonderful? What a wonderful thing to rejoice in. And the thing that's striking me more and more these days, and you might say, well, you should have thought of this before, but you know how we are. It's becoming more and more amazing to me that the holy, great, glorious God should be so zealous about having somebody like me in heaven with him. That just strikes me as being increasingly amazing that this glorious, great, eternal, righteous, holy God is so zealous to somebody like, to have me in heaven and people like you in heaven. He's determined to do it. How we ought to praise God that he was zealous and not half-hearted about saving us. Completely and totally committed to making sure that we come to glory. Amazing. Praise his name. So let's make sure, shall we, that this light of the love and forgiveness of God has shone into our souls. And then let's live for him. Let's love him and live for him as the glorified sovereign Lord. As the glorified sovereign Lord. For now, this child, this light of the world has been born. He's died for us, he's risen, and he's exalted in glory. And the government is on his shoulders. The weight of universal rule rests on him. Do you believe that? The weight of universal rule rests on our exalted, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. He said as much to his disciples before he left them. Matthew 28, he said, all authority, notice, but some of it, all authority, in heaven and on earth, all over the earth, in all time, all authority has been given to me, he said. And now he's raised from the dead, seated at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all other rule, all authority or power or dominion, with a name that is with a name above every name that's named, not only in this age but also in all the ages to come. And everything is now under his feet. He's head over all things, says Ephesians chapter 1 verses 20-22. And as such, as the sovereign ruler of our universe, he is, in verse 6, the wonderful counsellor. The thing about earthly rulers is they always go off the rails. And their rules come to an end. Some, in a democracy like ours, get voted out. Who knows what's going to be happening? Who will be our Prime Minister by the end of next week? It might not even be Theresa May. Who knows? World powers come and go. Even tyrants who reign for donkey's years come and go. People like Stalin and Mugabe and folks like that, they come and go. But our wonderful counsellor remains because he's the one in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So he rules like no one else can. He rules perfectly. His is a perfect rule. He knows exactly how to run the whole of the universe. He's a wonderful counsellor, full of wisdom, full of all the knowledge of the whole of the universe. Consequently, he always gets everything right. He always gets everything right. His rule is perfect and pure and right. And therefore, his counsel is perfect in all his ways. In all his words, he is the wonderful counsellor. He's the mighty God, upholding the universe by the word of his power from his seat in heavenly glory. The mighty God. None can assail him. None can usurp him. None can unseat him. He remains forever. The mighty God. The everlasting Father. Doesn't mean that he replaces the God the Father. It means that he acts in the eternally father-like manner. You see it in Psalm 103. As the Father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. When it says he's the everlasting Father, I think it means that he rules the world in an everlastingly fatherly way. You can't say that about many rulers in the world, can you? That they are real fathers to their nations. And yet Jesus could say, let the little children come to me. Here's the light of the world. Just like a father with his little children. See how he treated his disciples. He treated his disciples, led them in a way a father would lead. His family. He fed the crowds as a father would feed his family. And he goes on doing that. Feeding and caring and leading his people forevermore. The everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace, Lord Jesus Christ, is the greatest maker of peace. Especially, of course, peace with God. And he made that peace with God through the blood of his cross. He's described in 2 Thessalonians 3 as the Lord of peace. So many dictators and rulers in the world bring division, violence, conflict, but his is a reign of absolute and complete peace. And all this governorship of the risen Lord, the light of the world, will never end, it will never decline, never be replaced. For of the increase of his government, there will be no end. His reign of peace will never cease. It was pictured like the throne of David in the Old Testament. In David's reign, the nation expanded and expanded and expanded. Jesus takes over the throne of David and he reigns, and his reign will be established and upheld with justice and righteousness from his first coming and forevermore. And so his reign of righteousness, peace and justice and love is constantly increasing all through the earth, until the day will come when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's who was born at Bethlehem. That's who was given to be the saviour of the world. That's who this great light of the world come, who has shone into our darkness. And how great, how wonderful to have such a sovereign saviour for our hearts and lives. One who only ever makes perfect laws, who only ever rules perfectly for the good of his people, with whom there's never any failures, never any miscarriages of justice, in whom there's never any corruption or never any oppression, never any discrimination. Under his rule, none are disadvantaged and others privileged. And this great light of the world was given that first Christmas, and this great light of the world is shining his light still into our hearts and the hearts of people like Rachel, who's just seen come to the light, and many more who, if the Lord tarry, are yet to come to find this wonderful light. And he will be the light of the world forevermore. Let's make sure then he's our wonderful counsellor. Let's make sure then that he's our mighty God. He's our everlasting Father. He's our Prince of Peace. And if he's all that to us, then what a good reason to celebrate Christmas. What a great reason to celebrate. I know Christmas can be sad for various reasons. Some of you here will know that. First Christmas without loved ones. Yes, there is that. But also, joy to the world. This Lord has come.